This is the last message on the afterthoughts concerning the doctrines of grace. There is a note in your bulletin this morning regarding some upcoming messages. I'd like you to take that to heart and do some preliminary reading in preparing for some messages that are coming up based in the book of Colossians. We want to spend some time this morning in dealing with the topic of God's sovereignty. All Christians say that they believe in the sovereignty of God, but what they say and what they mean are not always the same. Examples would include some of these. Yes, God is sovereign, but he is not in control of nature. Nature often unleashes violent storms, causing death and destruction, and God cannot be the author of such calamities. Or, yes, God is sovereign, but he subordinates his will to human beings and angels, allowing complete freedom of the will of his creatures. Or, yes, God is sovereign, but he does not know the future choices made by human beings concerning the presence of belief in Christ. He chooses to remain ignorant over these things. There is not a uniformity in regards to the church in its understanding of the sovereignty of God. Webster's defines it this way, that it is above or superior in power or rank or authority. Above or superior in power or rank or authority. It is the status of dominion or rule or power. It carries with it the idea of absolute power or authority. In reference to the deity, in reference to God, when it's the word sovereign is applied to him, it means the unlimited right of God. The unlimited right of God. A.A. Hodge, former systematics professor at Princeton, said this in regards to the sovereignty of God. It is God's absolute right to govern and dispose of his creatures simply according to his own good pleasure. Now, when we use the word dispose, we typically use it in regards to the third definition of the word. Dispose usually means, in our minds, to throw away, and it does mean that. But the first and second definitions of dispose have to do with the idea of to place in a certain order or to arrange. To place in an order or arrange. And I believe that's the sense that Hodge is using the term, that he can arrange his creatures in an order that he purposes that is right. Let me give you an illustration on this. It's a negative one. God is a benevolent monarch, and I want to give you an illustration of a malevolent monarch to make a point, that being the case of Henry VIII. Henry was an absolute monarch, and his aide was named Cromwell, who was selected by Henry to find another wife to be his queen. Cromwell selected a woman to be Henry's fifth wife, but the monarch found her unattractive. Consequently, Henry had Cromwell's head cut off. He also executed Sir Thomas More when he wouldn't allow Henry to become leader of the church. More believed that only the Pope could appoint such a position. Now, the key point that I want you to get in these two stories is this, is that the subjects of the land may have cringed at the brutality of Henry, but no one would have questioned Henry's right to do as he pleased because he was the king. Now, it's a negative illustration in the sense that Henry is known for his malevolence. He's not gracious. The other hand is that God is known for his benevolence. But there is a correlation here that both are represented as kings, absolute monarchs. And just as no one would have questioned Henry's right to do as he pleased, is the same way that the Word of God teaches his people to not question the motives and the positions and the determinations of the sovereign God. Because he is just that. He is unlimited in power. Consider the scripture on God's sovereignty. God's will is the final cause of all things. First of all, he is sovereign in disaster. Isaiah 45, verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. Sovereign and sanctification of the believer, Philippians 2. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Sovereign in the sacrifice of Jesus, Acts 2, verse 23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. He is sovereign in the suffering of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. He is sovereign over man's destiny. Acts 18, 21. But taking leave of them, saying, this is Paul, I will return to you again if God wills it to be so. Then he set sail from Ephesus. He's sovereign over rulers' hearts. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Sovereign over Satan and fallen angels. 2 Samuel 24, 1 and 1 Chronicles 21, 1 actually fit together. We read in 2 Samuel, Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. Chronicles is the same story, but look at the way this comes out in Chronicles 21:1. Same period of time. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. The numbering was to prepare them for battle. The punishment was that they were getting ready to go to battle without the word of the Lord being there. God was going to judge the people for a particular sin, and God is the one who is controlling, that is behind all of this. 2 Samuel 24, 1 and 1 Chronicles 21, 1 pulls the curtain back in which we see that it's Satan and God are not on the same level, that is actually God over Satan, that it really isn't anything that can be accomplished by his hands and even the workers of wickedness that somehow do not fall into his purposes. Again, Judges 9, 23, another example of the curtain being pulled back. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. There isn't anything that is not under his divine sovereign control, including angels. He is sovereign over calamity, befalling of the patriarchs. Consider this, Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. This is Joseph in dealing with his brothers. He says to them, Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph recognizing that God had a bigger plan, and he reiterates this in chapter 50, verse 20 of the same book. As for you, he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That God is that big that he can actually take the decisions somehow that are made by human beings, some of which that are dastardly evil, and still use them to bring about the plan that he has designed all along. Again, he is sovereign over the smallest of things. Matthew 10, 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. All of this leads to the testimony of the 24 elders in chapter 4, verse 10 of the book of Revelation. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before him, before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. All things are created by him and sustained by him. It is with this backdrop that we're going to now explore God's sovereign control over human beings, in particular Paul's defense of the Creator's right, his unlimited right with regard to the subject of election and reprobation. We've just finished a whole series of messages through the spring and into the summer regarding the doctrines of grace, which are laced with this whole idea of God's purposes of electing some while passing over others, which mind-boggles us to no end. And for some of us, it not only is a mind-boggling thing, it is something in which we question God's right to do so. We wonder about the righteousness of God. And I cannot close out a series like this without actually dealing explicitly with Romans chapter 9, because it is the chapter where Paul sets out the defense for this. We've been in and around it, but not actually gone through it. And so I'm going to take the time to do it this morning. As I was going over my notes, in almost 30 years of ministry in this church, I have never preached through this chapter from this pulpit, but we're going to do it this morning. Here we go. Beginning chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Paul speaking, he writes to the church at Rome and says this, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever and ever." He now is turning to the issue of his kinsmen, the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 is part of a larger discourse found in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul will introduce in these chapters some of the most mind-stretching material found in the entire Bible. He will talk about the historical advantages of Judaism, the importance of biblical proof for election, the doctrine of reprobation, the justice of God in saving some and passing by others, the glory of God displayed in his judgments, the reason for Jewish failure to believe on Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the place and power of the gospel preaching, the importance of the Christian mission, what God is doing in the present age and why, the eventual salvation of the Jews, and the great and indescribable knowledge and wisdom that God, that he guides all of us to our own end. Paul is setting up his argument in order to answer this question. How is it that God's people, the Jews, do not follow the Messiah in spite of the blessings listed in the first five verses? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises, the fathers? To whom is even the Christ having been born? How is it? Paul agonizes over the fact that his countrymen who lack faith in Christ, just as every parent in this church agonizes over a son and daughter who remains unsaved at this time. He's taking up, why is it? How can it be that you have this group of people called by God's name out of all of this humanity, given all of these special privileges, and yet, in large numbers, they are in unbelief? Verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." It's a story here by Jim Boyce that I thought was of value. He remarks, he said, "Several years ago I read about a champion wood carver from Bavaria who found a piece of wood in the mouth of a sack of grain. The wood was the same color as the grains of wheat, so he took it into his hand to carve the wood into imitation grains." Just thought of this. Hey, Russ, this is for you, my wood carver. "He carved a handful of them, mixed them with some real wheat, and then invited his friends to tell them apart. The wood carver had done the work so well that no one could tell the difference. Even he was unable to tell the imitation grains from the true wheat. In the end, the only way to distinguish the true from the false kernels was to place the grains in water. After a few days, the real grains sprouted, while the imitation grain remained exactly what it was before, dead wood." Dead wood. Dead wood. Also, I was talking recently with Lau and Tracy. We were talking about their dog. And they were saying, and their dog is this, he's got this pedigree in which he really likes the expensive dog food. And so they even tried to mix up the expensive dog food with the normal dog food. But the dog goes into the dog dish and kind of roots through there and pulls out the stuff that he likes and leaves the stuff that isn't what he likes. There's a part here now where Paul is going in this argumentation to show us that it is God's right to choose out of humanity a people for himself. And he begins to go into this whole idea that you have the nation of Israel called out of humanity, but yet they're not all following the Christ. Most of them aren't. And he makes this statement, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So I direct you to the illustration on the screen. In the Old Testament, you have the nation of Israel. That's the big circle that's there, called out from the pagan world. But what Paul now is saying, that within Israel itself, there is a spiritual Israel. This would be those who really are the elect. Those who are out of the Old Testament that died in faith. They didn't know what God was going to do. They didn't know Jesus' name, but they were trusting him. They had faith in him, the kind of faith that it's talked about in the book of Hebrews. This is the spiritual Israel. It would be a synonym for the word elect. When you look at it in the New Testament, we've already spent time talking about this, that you have the visible church. There are churches on just about every corner in Owosso. But we all know that there are numbers of people who say that they're Christians, who might even go to a church, but that doesn't mean they're really saved. So that even inside of the church, there is another entity here. It's the invisible church. It's something you can't see with your eyes. It's the same idea that Paul is beginning to articulate, which leads us to verse 7. He says, "Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At that time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" We are now dealing with the most difficult portion of Scripture, and I would argue it is more difficult than the book of Revelation and that of Daniel. The reason is over the subject of election and reprobation. From the beginning, not all Israelites, because of birth, were elect. And this is what we're learning. We look on the screen, and what we see here is this. Paul is arguing that the line comes down through Abraham. And in the case of Abraham, he has a relationship with Hagar, which results in a firstborn son by the name of Ishmael. But it is not this son that will be God's line that he will come through. Isaac is the son who is going to be born by Sarah. In the case of Abraham, Abraham had a relationship with Hagar, who was an Egyptian. Sarah is of the same Semitic line, so that fit better. So here we go down through the electing line, Abraham to Isaac. Paul then says that Isaac then has a relationship, and in this case it's with Rebekah. You have the right father, you have the right mother, and you have two children. In this case, they are being born at the same time. And he makes the case that even before they had both done anything good or bad, because of God's choice, it was said that Jacob would be the one that would be elected. So we have here a passing over by God of Esau. Paul now makes the points that both had the right dad, both had the right mom. Secondly, there was no foreknowledge of right or wrong on their behavior. God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. And then we have this quote from Malachi, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Now, some have said that this the force of this is toned down, because what Paul's talking about here is the idea of nations, not individuals, it's nations. Well, we'll get to this a little bit more and a little bit later, but I think even now, if you just think about it, nations are comprised of people. They are comprised of individual people. And so I don't think that that really mutes the force of what he's actually saying. Then we go into it, and he begins sharpening this pencil even more in verse 14. And here's what we read. "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Now, Paul poses the question here because he knows, as you're reading through this, this sounds a little strange to our ears. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now note verse 14 for a moment. It cuts to the chase of dealing with our hearts. If you are listening and reading and having thoughts run through your mind like, this does not sound fair, this does not sound righteous, then I would argue that you are interpreting the text exactly right. You are dead on. In fact, to use the English expression from across the pond, you are spot on. You are right there. That's exactly what he's anticipating that you're thinking. Paul anticipates your thoughts and the first century readers as well. In verses 15 to 18, election and reprobation are in full bloom. Brothers and sisters, it is double or nothing. You can't have predestination without reprobation. You can't have reprobation without predestination. It is inevitable. It is in Scripture. It is here. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? Verse 19, if you're sitting there and you're puzzling over this and you're thinking, this is just no way this could possibly be fair. People are born in sin, unable to renew themselves for salvation. So how can it be that he is the fault finder? This is the correct understanding. You are right on in your thinking. You are getting it. Paul is anticipating your thoughts at this point. And here comes his response in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Here you have it. God, as the one true sovereign, can dispose, that is, arrange his creatures as he sees fit, because he is the maker and the shaper of the clay. If you want to talk about the sovereignty of God, here it is. This is what it means. He is the king, and he can do as he pleases, and the creature does not have the right to question the motives of the designs of his thoughts and processes. How's that for a slap across the face for humanity? I mean, it cuts to my quick about that. While you are in shock and awe, think about yourself for a moment. Now, I was talking with my wife about this earlier. It's almost narcissistic and self-centered. But Paul here is directing his thoughts in his mind. I believe the whole thrust of this letter is not so that you would be so preoccupied with those in your life who are not saved as much as it is over the fact that you are saved. In your shock and awe, think on this. Why you? There is no answer in this world on that except his loving choice. I mean, think about it. Is it because you were more pure, you were more righteous, that you've reasoned it out better, that you had a better education, you came from a better upbringing, you know better what sin was when you were out in the world doing it and what it means to come? Absolutely none of it. The Arminian position, or the opposite position of this, cannot be correct, because if God waited for election to take place based on foreseen faith, the reader would have no reason to respond as expected in verses 14 to 19. I want you to see that. If God's choice and his election is based on him foreknowing what's going to happen, There's no reason for verses 14 and 19 to be in here. None of you would have a problem with this. You'd all sit there and say, oh yeah, I get it. God foresaw all these things. He knew what I was going to do. And based on that decision, then he predetermined events in such a way. That's not why we have verse 14 here in verse 19. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. See, if it's all based on foreseen faith, no one would ask that question. You wouldn't be sitting there this morning thinking it. Or verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who resists his will? There's a sense about this, though, that when you begin to get an appreciation for it, you begin to think, wow, I mean, he is really that big. Here are the key texts regarding the potter. Isaiah 29, verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to the maker, he did not make me this way, or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Or Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art the Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we are his work, the work of thy hand. This leads us to verse 23. Paul continues, and he says this, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. There you are, right there. As he says also in Isaiah, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, my beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And when he uses the word remnant, that's another way of saying, in his earlier remarks, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's a group within a group. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The stone is Jesus Christ. Faith is in fact a gift. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If there is any sense of belief in your own heart this morning, an exercise of faith, it didn't originate from you. It came from him, and you should look at this as a wonderment of your own soul. Why me? Why me? That's what I puzzle over. I know how wicked I am. The heathen king had it right. You remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar, over the most powerful nation on the planet at that time, looked out over everything that he had under his dominion and decided he needed to have an image of himself erected so that everyone would pay homage to him because he is this great king that has all of this land and these people groups subdued. And God humbled him over a period of time and made him like a cow living out in the field for days on end with dew all over his body, living as a cow. And at the end of that period, his testimony as a pagan was this. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done? What have you done?" I was thinking about when I was a child. A couple times, you know, when you're growing up and you end up doing something in the house that you know you're not supposed to do, and it caused a big problem, like some gigantic grape stain over the carpeting in the living room when you're not supposed to be in the living room with grape juice, or these kinds of things. And those times when maybe the parent comes in and says, "What did you do? What have you done?" The creature is never in a place to be able to look at God and postulate in the mind, "What have you done?" Now think about that. Think about that in relationship to calamity. Think about that in relationship to people that you really desire, that you want to be in the kingdom but aren't at this time, and you're wrestling with God over that, and here the word of God is saying, you don't have the right to go there, but he has the right to execute his determinations as he sees fit. Because he's God. That's Paul's defense of the justification of God. He's God. He is sovereign. He makes these decisions. He makes these determinations. And here we have a pagan king saying that he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can ward off his hand. Listen to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? 53 then goes into that whole story of Jesus going to the cross and dying for his people. It is the arm of the Lord, the coercive arm of the Lord, that brings belief into people's life. Who believes the message? Only those to whom the arm of the Lord's been revealed. Like a parent who protects a child. When the child's running out towards the street corner, the child not knowing that there's trucks and cars around, that they could be killed, the parent reaches out with an arm, pulls the kid up by the scruff of the neck, pulls them back. Every one of us was pulled up by the scruff of the neck. Every one of us, the Spirit of God worked within us to cause us to become born again. Every one of us, as the Scripture says, had our hearts circumcised to love God. And if it wasn't for his circumcision, we wouldn't believe it, and we wouldn't love him. Not one ounce. We'd still be enamored with ourselves and love ourselves. When the Scripture beckons you then to obedience, to walk as the people of God, when Paul says in Ephesians, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, faithfulness, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Do you understand the weight that's behind that now? This isn't some thing that is talked about in ivory towers of universities regarding the election and the reprobation of God. It is something for the church that's highly practical, that gives you reason to be obedient as those who have been elected of God, holy and beloved. That's what Paul is saying. It ramps up our desire for obedience. True, we have wonderment over those around us that are still not saved. I have relatives that aren't. I have an uncle, the uncle, you know, regarding trains and model railroading. That didn't come from my dad or my mom. That came from an uncle, my mother's brother. And he took me under his wing when I was little, and we always used to have a train layout at Christmas time, and he'd always be faithful to come over every fall, you know, sometime around Thanksgiving, and we'd work on this board and put up these trains. First it was Lionel O-scale stuff, and then it was smaller yet, then it was HO stuff, and then when I was older on my own, I was doing even smaller stuff yet with N-scale. That all came from him. And I've sat down with him, and I've talked with him, and I have confronted him with these truths. And he is as hard as a brick. There is nothing that permeates. In my last conversation, I ended with him. I said, look, Uncle Merle, all I want to tell you is this. I love you. And if I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you these things. But beyond that, I also know that unless God does something in his heart, he'll never get it.
And it causes me more the wonderment, not so much over him as it does me, that he actually did that in my own life, because I know my soul is every bit as hard as him or anybody else that's out there apart from the working of God. Is it not Ezekiel said, I will pull out of them the heart of stone and put into them a heart of flesh. Hardness versus softness. It's God that does that. So with that knowledge, community church, having gone through this series, understanding the way we were, where we come from, now what? Do you live as the frozen chosen? Or do you live as those who are in love with the Lord Jesus Christ because of his hand operative in your life? You go out with a renewed sense of vigor for evangelism, for service, raising your families in the ways of God because of God's benevolent hand on your family and your life. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That resonates with me. I feel like the biggest sinner in this congregation. Not because I have that much more hidden wickedness than those of you that are sitting in the pews, but because I have been given so much, I know so much, and still have the remnants of wickedness in my soul that causes me to love myself or other things of this world that have absolutely no value at all. And even with that, God's still working in my life. Just as Paul says here, among sinners, King James reads, I am chief. And again, I hear his words ringing back to me, to Paul, as he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, do these things. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful. What else would you do? It leaves us with thanks. The next time someone steps on your foot and offends you, and you are tempted to hold that as a grudge, who in the world do you think you are? It may be your wife. It may be your husband. It could be your son or daughter. It might be someone in the church. It might be me. We do not have that in the people of God, because we live as the chosen ones, as the ones who have been called by his name, renewed from the inside out. Here is Paul's defense. Now live it out in your lives and sing with all your hearts as we turn to this last hymn. Here's Isaac Watts trying to put it down. Love so amazing, so divine, trying to put it into words. How did he do this for me? This is not narcissistic. It's not even being self-centered. It's just getting right where you come from and who your dad is. He has adopted you into his family. It is love so amazing, so that you would rest in this. Questions? Yes. But don't go beyond the initial sense of wonderment, because we don't have the right to go any further than that. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.